Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 18, finishing up the chapter here this morning. The Captain of Salvation is the title of the message. Chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews focused in on the deity of Jesus. And as I mentioned last week, chapter 2 is going to focus in on the humanity of Jesus. Both are true, both are important. Jesus, fully God and fully man, and that was fully necessary to fully save us. Nothing else would do. God had to become a man to bridge that gap, to stand in our place, to meet those righteous requirements of the law, and at the same time be a man standing in that position of substitution to save us from our sins. Now, after we read the warning in the beginning of chapter 2 that talks about this great salvation that we have, that we simply cannot neglect, because if we neglect it, we will drift away from the Lord. And there's this warning: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That we need to focus in on those things that Jesus has revealed into our lives. But towards the end of that section, we got into this idea that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Now, that could be confusing, especially when you consider chapter 1 and the extraordinary lengths that the writer went to really spell out for us that Jesus is far superior to the angels. Well, then how at the same time was he also made a little lower than the angels? He was made a little lower in the sense of his humanity, that he stepped into our world, that he walked around with this frail human body, that he suffered, that he died. The angels don't have to suffer and die. So he was made a little lower in that sense. And of course, Jesus being made a little lower than the angels, well, that's why you and I are here. That's why we're saved. That's why we have a relationship with God, because he was willing to humble himself and step into our world and suffer and die. And of course, in so doing, he reveals the love and the glory of God to this incredibly great degree. Just how far God was willing to go in order to save us, in order to forgive us, in order to give us a relationship with him. Now, we're going to be introduced to this very important point in the book of Hebrews that's going to run throughout it here in this section, and that is that Jesus is our great high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest, he was the mediator. He was the go-between. He was supposed to represent God to the people, and he was supposed to represent the people to God. Of course, the challenge there is he was just a human being. And so he had his own limitations. He had his own sin and issues that he had to deal with. And so that wasn't an office that he could perfectly fulfill. I suppose he could represent the people to God if he was a good priest, if he was doing his best, if he had a heart for the Lord, he could represent the people to God. The challenge would be to represent God to the people. That's where the high priest in the Old Testament is going to fall short, even on his very best day. Jesus, on the other hand, can perfectly do both. He is the perfect, he is the great, he is the merciful high priest who stands in the gap, who bridges from heaven to earth and allows us to have a relationship with God. And of course, that's all made possible because he was made a little lower than the angels. Now he's become our great high priest who desires to draw near to us, who wants to be close to us, who loves us that much. And of course, it's in that sense easy to understand why there would be people who would say, well, I want to know this God. I want to be close to him. He is good. He's merciful. He's great. I want to be associated with this God. Not that surprising that there would be people who would respond. What is shocking, what is surprising, is that this great, good, awesome, holy God desires to be close to us, wants to be associated, wants to identify with us. He wants to call us his friends. He wants to call us his family, and we might struggle to believe that if it were not for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That proves, beyond all shadow of doubt, God loves you. God wants to be near to you. I don't know what you might be feeling this morning. I don't know what the lies of the enemy might be trying to penetrate your heart, but God loves you and he wants to be close to you. He desires to be in that close relationship, and he's provided everything that we need. He's destroyed the power of sin. He's destroyed the power of death. He's destroyed the power of the devil. We're going to read, he's the captain of our salvation. And that's great, and that's wonderful, and that's awesome. Every once in a while, though, we need to be reminded of that truth, that he is the captain, and we are not. Because when we first came to the Lord, of course we understood that. When you first received Jesus into your life, of course you understood, oh, I've been making a mess of things. I've been steering the ship, and I haven't been headed in any good direction. Lord, I need you to take over. I need you to be in charge. I need you to be the captain of my life. That's something that we understood. But enough time goes by, and it seems that we're prone to try to inch our way back into that captain seat. And so sometimes we need to be reminded, no, Jesus, you and you alone can be trusted. You and you alone are all wise and all knowing and all powerful, and you love me. And so would you be the captain of my salvation once again? And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll start reading at verse 10. I'll read down to verse 13, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Now, if you remember at the end of verse 9, it says that Jesus, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So the him that's being referred to in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, it was fitting for God. It was fitting for God to make Jesus suffer. Now that's a challenging statement to just try to take in. It was fitting for God to make Jesus suffer, because that word fitting, what it sounds like to us is it was right, it was good, it was proper. It was good for God to make Jesus suffer. And you think, well, how could that be true? Well, in a sense, it is. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Lord, Yahweh, to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. How could that be true? How could it please God to bruise his son? And of course, that's not about any hatred of Jesus. No, he loves the son. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him because of what it would accomplish. Because God was going to be glorified. Because people were going to be saved, because many sons would be brought into glory. And when it says that he brings many sons to glory, that's speaking of all of us, not just the men. Bringing many sons, you could just as easily say many daughters to glory. There's some of those phrases that are given to us in Scripture, and it's really meant to just explain the relationship, like in Ephesians where it says that the church is the bride of Christ. That's true of the women. It's true of the men. It's just speaking of an aspect of our relationship with them. And so bringing many sons to glory. Oh, that is a relationship. That is a position that we have in Christ. And he loves us enough to do that. And so it was fitting, it was right for God that Jesus would suffer because of what it would accomplish. That's true. However, I don't necessarily think that's what's being spoken of here when it says that it was fitting for God to do this. Because that word fitting, what it really means is to call attention to point out, to lift up as an example, to become prominent. That's what the word means. And so for Jesus to suffer, there was something that was lifted up. There's something for us to see, for us to notice. And of course, in the suffering of Jesus, what should stand up to attention and just be prominent in our minds is the love and the glory of God that's on display. We're seeing God's love in a deeper way than we ever would have if Jesus wouldn't suffer. If God just would have made creation that had no free will, God would have just made creation that had no opportunity to turn from him, and sin was never going to enter the picture. To a degree, I suppose that creation could know of his love, could know of his goodness, but they wouldn't know the depths of it. Because there was free will, because there was rebellion, because there was sin, because Jesus stepped into our world and suffered and died, the depths of his love, the depths of his glory are revealed. Now it's on display. Romans chapter 5, 7 and 8 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." The love of God on full display because Jesus suffered and died. The Bible says, well, sure, maybe if there's a really good person, somebody might be willing to sacrifice their life for them. God demonstrates his love in that while you were a sinner, while you were in your active rebellion against God, Jesus loved you and he died for you. And that should stand to attention. That should be prominent in our lives. The message is nobody loves you like Jesus loves you. And I think that's important to remember, especially the world that we live in, with all of its pursuits and passions and promises that are made, with all of the love that people are chasing after in the world. No one will ever love you like Jesus. Don't run from his love. Don't hide from his love. Don't resist his love. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you're going to be able to find that fulfillment any other place. No one loves you like Jesus loves you. And so it was fitting, the love of God now on full display because of the suffering of Jesus, that he would bring many sons to glory. That was always his desired end. That's what he wanted to accomplish. Not only that we would be forgiven, that would be pretty great. If that's all that it was, you're forgiven of your sin. You're not going to pay the penalty of it. You don't have to go to hell. That would be pretty great if that's all it was. But no, he calls many sons. He calls us into his family. He says, "I want you to be close to me." He said, "In my Father's house, there are many mansions, and I want you to come. I want you to be with me in my Father's house. I'm inviting you into my home." That's an intimate thing. That speaks of relationship. You've been invited into somebody's home. You're there with them where they live, maybe sharing a meal together. It's something else entirely, though, to not only be invited to somebody's home, but to be family, to have that kind of connection, to have that kind of relationship, and that's what God desires to have with us. It says to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Perfect through sufferings, the idea behind perfect is complete. And it's not that Jesus was ever lacking. It's not that he wasn't perfect in some moral sense, but perfect in sufferings. Complete in sufferings in the fact that he came to this earth, that he walked among us, that he lived, that he died. He was made perfect. He was made complete through sufferings. And in terms of being the captain of our salvation, if he's going to save us, forgive us of our sin, and give us a relationship with God, well, then he needed to be made perfect through his sufferings, but he's the captain. He's the one in charge. He's the one that we came to when we first received Christ and we realized, I'm going in the wrong direction. I thought I knew what I was doing. I thought that I could trust myself. This isn't going anywhere good. Lord, would you save me? Would you step into my life? I'm yielding control. My life is yours. God, whatever it is that you have for me, you're the captain, you're in charge. I apologize if you've heard this message before, but I have the microphone and you don't, and it just fits really well, so I'm going to tell it again. But several years back, I was at a church, and we met in a middle school auditorium on Sundays. And it worked out pretty good for us, but it was, of course, a lot of work, especially all of the setup and tear down every Sunday morning, bringing all the chairs in, bringing all the supplies in. A lot of things to do, and there was a new family that started coming to the church, and really quickly, they got involved. The husband's name was Jay. And Jay, he just started helping out, and he was just kind of one of those servants willing to do whatever, and Jay started helping tear down the nursery after church on Sunday, and so he would fold up the pack and plays, where the little cribs that, you know, for the babies and things, and the blankets, and he would clean up baby slobber and other liquids off of the toys and everything, and he would just, I'd always see him walk, and he'd have all this stuff under his arms, and I'd be like, oh, wait, you know, here's, you forgot this dirty diaper. No, I didn't throw dirty diapers at him, but, you know, he's walking out with all this stuff, and that was Jay, and I was slowly getting to know him. I didn't know a whole lot. I knew that he was in the Navy. You know, he kind of had that Navy look, you know, real like he knew where he was going all the time, you know, just he had that Navy look about him. I was pretty sure I heard that. And then one day he invites me and my family to go on this little harbor cruise, which, once again, here we are talking about boats. What can I say? It's a traumatic thing for me, and this is sort of my origin story and how I know that big boats don't make any difference, because sometimes people say that, oh, it's a big boat. It's much better on a big boat. No, it isn't for me, but this was a big boat. It was the Bonhomme Richard, big, you know, carrier that has, you know, helicopters and things that had taken off it, all this people on it. And so we go to this boat, and we come walking on, and there's Jay. Oh, hey, how's it going? Glad you guys made it. And, you know, hey, I got some things I got to handle. And then he sees this random sailor, is that the term? He sees this random sailor, you know, walking by, and just grabs him and says, you know, hey, these are my friends. I need you to take them up to this special guest area real quick for me. And I just remember sitting there thinking, like, seems like that guy was doing something. I'm sure he doesn't want to babysit us. He's going to be all annoyed or whatever. And all the guy said was, yes, sir. And he starts taking us where we need to go. And it was at that moment it dawns on me, like, oh, he's in charge of everybody on this boat. He's the captain of this whole thing. And everybody, his orders supersede everybody else's orders. And he can just tell anybody what to do. And it all starts hitting me at once. And then, of course, when I saw him sitting in the captain's chair, that's when it really, you know, see, I'm a real detective of sorts, you know. I notice things other people don't notice. He was sitting in the captain's chair, and I thought, you know, this is saying something. But I thought it was hilarious, too, because the captain's chair was literally an old leather Lazy Boy that they mounted there. It looked all out of place, but also looked comfortable. But he's sitting in the chair. But I'll never forget that picture, because he's sitting there, and he's just calm, collected. If there's one little thing that happens, it's on him. If there's some fool on a jet ski cutting in front of him and they clip him, you know, that's on him. So he, all of this pressure, and you can tell because everybody else in the room, it seemed like there was some pressure. Everybody else in the room was kind of running around, and he would say something, and then I would see people doing stuff over here. And then he would say something, and then these people jump to attention. And he's just calm, collected, looking straight ahead, just calling out the orders, and everybody is listening. And I thought, what a picture that is. What a picture of Jesus, the captain of our salvation, sitting in the captain's chair, looking straight ahead, knows things that no one else could know. Has all of this wisdom, has all of this power, has all of this authority, not overwhelmed with whatever you've got going on in your life. I get it. We panic. We're afraid. It seems like too much for us to deal with. Jesus, not overwhelmed in the slightest. Looking straight ahead, calling out orders. Here's what you should do. This is what you need to respond in this situation. The captain of our salvation. And of course, how quickly that would all break down if people weren't listening. How quickly it would all break down if those orders aren't being followed. If they're just distracted. If they're acting like they've got options. You know, he's calling out orders. And, you know, I don't know. I'm not really feeling that one, Captain. Like, oh, you're not feeling that one, huh? How about, you know, you're out of here. But you know, it all breaks down. You have to listen. You have to obey. You definitely can't challenge the captain for his seat. You remember that movie? It came out a little while back, Captain Phillips, you know, with Tom Hanks and these. It's a true story about these Somali pirates who overtake an American ship. And even if you don't remember the movie or never watched it, there's this line in the movie that became pretty famous where the Somali pirates, they come onto the ship and they've got guns and Tom Hanks is the captain and he's trying to maintain control. And then eventually one of the Somali pirates looks at him kind of with a smile and says, "I'm the captain now. I'll be taking over. I'm taking your job from you." And I just thought about that, you know, going through this message, because I just think in our foolishness, we don't know what we're doing. We've already made a mess of things. In our foolishness, sometimes we come to Jesus and we say, "I think I'll be the captain now. You got us out of the rough seas. You got me out of that difficult situation, but it's smooth sailing now, and I'm pretty sure that I can handle it. I'm pretty sure I can take it from here." That's always going to end bad. And so sometimes we have to be reminded of the fact he's really good at his job. Don't try and take it from him. Let the Lord steer the ship. Let the Lord be the captain of your salvation. He's the one who calls the shots. We need to listen and we need to obey. It says in verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, he's the one who sanctifies, "and those who are being sanctified," that's us, "are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Jesus is sanctifying us. He is setting us apart. He is making us holy. And he's not ashamed then to call us brethren, to call us family. That's the power of the blood of Jesus, that we don't embarrass him. He's not ashamed of us. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but I would imagine most of us, you got family, you got brothers, you got sisters, you got people who are close to you. At some point, you've been a little embarrassed of them. At some point, they've done some things and you're just kind of like putting your head down. "I don't know this person." If that's never happened to you, don't worry. Thanksgiving's coming up. You'll this situation, it's going to replay in your mind. James warned me of this, you know. There's going to be those moments like, "Oh, I can't believe I'm related to this person." And maybe we're being critical, or maybe it's warranted. But you just think of the things that we do that could cause potential embarrassment for the Lord. You think of some of the things that we do that he would maybe say, "Oh, I'm so ashamed and I want to distance myself." But it's his love, it's his grace, it's his mercy that brings us close. It's the blood of Jesus that was shed. That's how we're sanctified. That's how we're made holy. We're saints. We're called out. We're holy because of the blood of Jesus. And because of that, he's not embarrassed. He's not ashamed. He says, "That's my son. That's my daughter. And I want the world to know." And that's the kind of relationship that he's made available to us. And so he gives some examples in the Old Testament of that family relationship that the Messiah would have. In verse 12, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." That comes from Psalm 22. Once again, the writer quoting from the Septuagint version of that psalm. But Psalm 22, that's where you have, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's where you have, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's where you have, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And you also have, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." That both of those come from Isaiah 8:17-8. And of course, what all of these verses are saying is that the Messiah is going to have this very close relationship with his people, that he's going to call them his brethren, that he's going to be there in the assembly with them, that when we gather together and we're worshiping the Lord, that he is here with us, that he draws close, that he calls us family. As we hope in God, as we trust in God, it speaks of this very close relationship that the Messiah would have with us. It says in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He says in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." He's saying human beings are made of flesh and blood, so the Messiah had to be made in flesh and blood as well. If he was going to save us from our sin, if he was going to destroy the devil who had power over death. There was some kind of transaction that took place in the garden that the book of Genesis doesn't fully record. Something took place there when God gave dominion and power and authority to Adam, but Satan was able to tempt Eve into sin, and Adam, he falls into that temptation, and they sin against God, and they rebel. They fall from that place that God had called them to be, and something took place there where the devil then usurped his authority. Dominion and authority was given to Adam. Something happened there where the devil stepped in. Now, right from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, God said to the devil, well, there's going to be a Savior, there's going to be a Messiah through the seed of the woman. There's going to come one. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. A bruised heel is a little bit better than a bruised head, and the idea is he's going to crush your head so hard, you'll bruise his heel. And of course, that was the cross. That's exactly what took place. You're going to bruise his heel, and he had to suffer, and he had to die. Now, ultimately, Jesus laid down his life. He said, no one takes it from me. I lay down my life, but you know the devil was involved in those details. The devil was involved in the process. He did everything he could to try to prevent the Messiah from ever coming. You think of Pharaoh issuing this decree that all of the Hebrew boys were going to be killed. It's the devil trying to keep the Messiah from ever coming. You think of Haman trying to wipe out the Jewish people. It's the devil trying to keep the Messiah from coming. You think of Herod trying to kill all of the newborns of the male Hebrews. It's the devil trying to keep the Messiah from coming. You think of all of the attempts that were made on the life of Jesus during his ministry. Certainly the devil involved in those details. And at the cross, oh, this is where I'm getting them. At the cross, this is where the story ends. And of course, no, this would be the place. You'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. But the Bible acknowledges this power and this authority that the devil has in this world. That's something that is clearly taught and understood. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that the devil is the god of this age. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You remember when Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, and the devil shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world in a glance, in a moment, in all of their glory. And the devil says, these are mine, and I can give them to whomever I want. Just bow down and worship me. Jesus doesn't say, what are you talking about? These kingdoms aren't yours. For it to be a temptation, it must be true. And so the Bible acknowledges this power, this authority that the devil has. Of course, in the book of Job, we realize the devil has the power to take life. Now, that's measured. He has to have, ultimately, that's something that's allowed for him to do. And yet, there is this power, there is this authority that the devil has. And of course, when we were lost in our trespasses and sins, oh, he had us right in his grasp. the enemy comes to rob, steal, and destroy. He had us right in his grasp when we were lost in our trespasses and sins. But when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when we came to the cross, when we came to that place where his blood was shed on our behalf, his life, his death, his resurrection, the power of the devil is defeated. The power of sin is defeated. The power of the grave is defeated. Does it mean that we should be foolish about spiritual warfare? Does it mean that we should walk around feeling bulletproof? Oh, the devil doesn't have any power. The Bible would warn otherwise. Peter says, no, I made that mistake. Jesus tried to warn me. He said the devil was after all of us and wanted to sift us like wheat. And Jesus said, Peter, I've prayed for you that your strength would remain. And he tried to warn me and I didn't really listen. And so that's why Peter would later write, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So it's not something that we take lightly, but we just understand in Christ, in Jesus, the power of sin, the power of the devil, the power of death is broken in our lives, and that he's come to set us free. He's come to release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's come to release those. He's come to deliver those who have been stuck in the same place. Deliver those who've been stuck in that place of death. Because here's the thing. Not only is sin leading to death in the sense that it's leading to judgment and hell, it's also leading to death right here, right now. And Jesus came to deliver us. Jesus came to set us free from that power of death. And maybe you need to be set free. Maybe you would say, well, that's right where I'm at, and I'm struggling with all of these things, and I feel stuck, and I feel in bondage. Jesus came to save you from your bondage. No one else can do it. No one else is in that position. He's uniquely qualified, and there's power and there's authority in the name of Jesus. If you call out to him by faith, he can deliver you from that bondage. And if you've received that, how tragic, how foolish it is, but sometimes we forget that lesson and we start making our way back into the pit that God has already saved us from. He says in verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And specifically there, I think the idea is, as it relates to salvation, Jesus wasn't made a little lower than the angels to suffer and die for the sake of angels. He did it for us. He did it to come close and to help us in our time of need. And verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like his brethren to be a merciful and faithful high priest. The high priest, of course, in the Old Testament, again, the mediator, the go-between, between God and man. One of the more significant duties of the high priest was to once a year offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He would go into the most holy place, first in the tabernacle, eventually in the temple. He would go into the most holy place where no one was ever allowed to go, the Holy of Holies. No one could go into the very center of the tabernacle, into the very center of the temple. It's where the presence of God dwelled, and God is holy. He's an unapproachable light. Nobody could go in to that holy place, only the high priest, and only once a year, and all he was doing is offering a sacrifice. And of course, for the high priest, not only is he offering a sacrifice on behalf of the nation, before he even got there, he would have to offer sacrifices for himself. Because if he went in there, even as the high priest, if he went in there and his heart wasn't right with God, or there was sin in his life that wasn't dealt with, he could drop dead on the spot. And so when the high priest would go in, they would attach a rope to him as he walked into the Holy of Holies. Because if he dropped dead, they were like, I'm not going in there. I'm not pulling them out. So they would just pull out the rope, like, hey, you know, get a new high priest in here. This one didn't make the cut. And that was the understanding that they had, and that was the holiness of God. And understand, there's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. There's just one God. That is his holiness. It's just the power of the blood of Jesus. It's just this merciful and faithful high priest that we have in him, who he offers a sacrifice only. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first. No, he lived that holy, perfect, righteous life. He offers a sacrifice not once a year, but once and for all on the cross. And his blood is so powerful that it then grants us access to God. And he's our faithful high priest, and he carries us with him, and he loves us, and he cares about us. He's merciful, he is kind, he's compassionate, he's willing to show mercy, to not punish us, and at the same time, he's faithful, he's righteous, he's holy, and he offers a sacrifice to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation, it speaks of a sacrifice that would satisfy God's wrath. It's interesting because there's a word it's very close to the same word that's used here. It's in Romans chapter 3, it's in Hebrews chapter 9, and you could actually translate that word mercy seat. The mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, but this word propitiation, it speaks of that sacrifice that would be placed there, the blood that would be sprinkled there, the sacrifice that would be made to satisfy God's wrath. This holy God has to judge sin. And of course, that's just it. God is either going to judge sin and it's going to fall on you, or God is going to judge sin and it fell on Jesus. He offers his life as a sacrifice for us. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, Jesus being our great high priest, the access that affords us, that's something that the book of Hebrews is going to continue to develop on. And this idea that he can help us in our weakness, he can help us in our temptation, that's something that the book of Hebrews is going to develop on as well. Later in chapter 4, it's going to say that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so he's in this unique position to be able to sympathize with us. Now, there's this fine line that we have to walk there. Because on one hand, he's merciful. On one hand, he can sympathize with us. You know, Psalm 103 says that God remembers our frame. He remembers we're dust. And so not that surprised when we blow it, not that surprised when we fall short, and we have this good, merciful high priest who can sympathize with us. But we have to walk this fine line where on one hand we recognize that, but on the other hand we don't use that as some excuse to sin, some excuse for the flesh. There's something that you need to turn from. There's something that you need to repent of. We're not supposed to have this relaxed attitude that says, well, you know, God knows that I'm weak. God knows this is something that I struggle with. That's not supposed to be the takeaway. The takeaway is don't be condemned. The takeaway is don't just walk around with guilt and shame and, oh, I'm just the worst and I can't even believe I'm here and I'm probably on my way out. I'm a second-class Christian. I'm a second-class citizen. No. The takeaway is don't be condemned. We all have our issues. We all have our struggles, and God loves us, and Jesus is our faithful high priest, and he knows our weakness. But the takeaway is, but he can help. He can help in our weakness when we fall short. He can help when we give in to temptation or when we really want to because it seems overwhelming and it's all around us. He can help in those moments. He can provide that way of escape that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10. That there's always a way of escape. And God, he's faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. That there's an answer in Jesus if you would look to him. And because he loves us and because he cares about us, he can come to our assistance. He can give us the power and strength that we would never have on our own. But that's made possible because he's the captain. That's made possible because he's sitting in that chair. You start to push him out. You start to inch your way back in. You start steering the ship once again. Well, once again, you're going to have to relearn those same lessons that you discovered when you first came to the Lord. And so we have to say, no, God, you're in control. It's your will for my life. You're the captain of my salvation. You need to be sitting firmly in the driver's seat of my life. You need to call out the orders. And Lord, would you bring me to that place where my answer is yes, sir? Would you bring me to that place where there's not any debate? There's not any confusion as to who's in charge. Jesus, thank you that you stepped down from glory to draw near to me. And now I want to receive all that you've made available. Jesus said the enemy comes to rob, steal, and destroy. If the enemy is robbing you of peace that belongs to you in Christ, of grace and mercy and joy that belongs to you in Jesus, if the enemy is robbing you, if you're buying into his lies, then once again, bring it to the cross where the enemy is defeated, because Jesus said, I've come that you would have life and that you would have it more abundantly. And so, Lord, would you rule? Would you reign in my life? Would you be the captain of my salvation? Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. And we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy, your grace in our lives. Jesus, we thank you that you stepped down from heaven to show us the way, to forgive us of our sin, to destroy the power of the devil. And so, Lord, I just pray for each person here this morning. I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here and they need to receive that salvation. Maybe they're just hearing about this incredibly good news, or maybe they've known about it and for whatever reason have resisted or haven't responded. Lord, I pray that if you're speaking to someone this morning about getting right with you, that they wouldn't put it off for another moment. Sometimes we act as if there's all the time in the world, and the only thing that we know for sure is there's today. Right here, right now, in this moment, if there's someone who needs to put their faith and trust in you, Jesus, I pray that you'd call them to yourself, that you'd save them from their sins, that you'd save them from the destruction of their own choices and being in that position where they're calling all the shots. Lord, I pray that they could surrender and put their faith and trust completely in you. And for those of us, Lord, we've made that decision maybe years ago. Perhaps we need to be reminded of those lessons that we learned way back when. That you and you alone can be trusted. That you and you alone know the future. You know what's around the corner. You and you alone have the power and the authority to be the captain of our salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be sitting firmly in that seat in our heart and our lives. Lead us and guide us. Go before us. May we just follow you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.